flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. We've been preaching through the book of Isaiah, and that's why we find ourselves at these verses in chapter 5 now. Isaiah has a long prologue, 5 chapters long, and in that he details in summary form the kind of judgment God is bringing, but also God's sparing, redeeming, saving work for his people. The 1920s were a time of wealth and extravagance for Americans. You've probably heard them called the Roaring Twenties. And if you're like me, you've thought about them with a bit of wistful longing. Those were the good old days of America, when everything was happening fast. The Model T was in mass production. Everything good in terms of material wealth and affluence was increasing for everybody. I think the 20s appealed to the youth in us. We want to step in to the adventure and fall in love and live happily ever after. America was becoming wealthy in the 20s from industry and from Europe, paying back all the debts it owed us on the goods and loans we'd made to those European countries in World War I. Wealth was changing things for almost everyone. The novelist F. Scott Fitzgerald moved to France. He moved into an enormous romantic villa, and he wrote his classic story of American opulence, The Great Gatsby, in which the man Gatsby, his mansion, I think in New York, was the hosting ground for party after party, drinkers, dancers, beachgoers, musicians, night after night. All over America, even the poorest began to get wealthy. Electricity made its way into homes all over. Hoovers, washing machines, cars, industry, and radio made life easier and more leisurely. People splurged. The stock market ballooned. One Philadelphia banker installed gold plumbing fixtures in the bathroom of his family home. What could go wrong? It is more a question of what had already gone wrong. People had taken good things, material things, and devoted them to the goal of completely pleasing themselves. A look into God's word reveals that the problem is a perennial problem. It was even a problem in the church of Isaiah's day. In the theocracy, God blessed his people with material goods, but they went wrong by taking those things to please themselves. As God's prophet, Isaiah exposed this wrong as more bitter fruit from the toxic religion of his day, more wild grapes growing in the vineyard that disgusted God. If Isaiah reveals a perennial problem, he also reveals a perennial truth that God judges when people are devoted to pleasing themselves. The bad fruit in this passage is introduced by the word woe, and the words therefore tell what God will do about it. And greed is the first of these bad fruits. And God says the bad fruit of greed is going to result in shortfall. The bad fruit of greed is going to result in shortfall. What is a shortfall? A shortfall is when a person's or an organization's needs or expectations are not met. That is shortfall, like running out of food or money. God says using property to please oneself is a misuse, an abuse of the things he's given, and that a shortfall is going to result from that abuse. The abuse of property was one of the sins of Judah. Verse 8 says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." Why is joining house to house and field to field an abuse of property? All land and property is a gift from God and has to be treated as such. It is God's property, of which we are but stewards. Israel had laws, governing their stewardship of God's land. In Leviticus 25, God said, "And the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land." Israel had to keep the property in each family and tribe, and any property sold must be returned to its ancestral owners in the year of Jubilee. And the reason for this is so that God would always have his people think that they were sojourners and pilgrims, not permanent residents of the earth, but those headed for a heavenly promised land. In actual practice, now in Isaiah's day, the wealthy of Israel had become land speculators, real estate magnates, using their money and influence to defraud their poorer neighbors. And that's where we get this language of joining house to house and adding field to field. The buyers bought one property, then another beside it, then another. Then a widow or a poor person got into a bind or had land they couldn't work, and the buyer took advantage of them and acquired their land too. Then the magnate would use the legal system to acquire more, and you get the idea of the parcels touching. And then if one of those poor people wanted to live on the land, the magnate made them serfs to work it and transfer the wealth of the crops on up the ladder to the wealthy one, who in the meantime has been amassing houses. He built bigger and more grandiose houses. He added rooms, and soon it was an estate, a mansion, a villa, an empire. And when he looked off his balcony, there he saw the empty dwellings of the people he had evicted or bought out, and so he could with ease dwell alone in the midst of the land. The accumulation of material things, especially when it meant trampling on other people, showed that at its root was devotion to pleasing oneself. Beloved, the self is a hungry thing, a vacuum, a hole that will take more and more if it is ever given the chance. Selfishness is in all of us. The desire to please self is powerful in us. It is such that it would trample the people closest to us. It would destroy kingdoms and nations and relationships just to get what it wants. That is why we are urged so often in Scripture to discipline ourselves and to discipline selfishness in our children. Both nobility and commoners were devoted to self in Judah. One doesn't have to have the big money in order to be devoted to big money. Not everyone had the resources to join house to house, but everyone could approve of it and desire it and have the ambition for it. Such is the reason why the state lottery works in our day. Everyone wants to live like the rich. And so the state can dangle the chance of being a millionaire in front of even the poor and slowly extract their money into the state coffers, one lotto ticket at a time. Well, this is greed. It is the bitter produce from a vineyard that should have yielded better fruit. The gift of wealth is indeed a gift from God. We all have things far in excess of people in the generations preceding us. When God gives good things, it's so that their receiving of them will be occasions for thanksgiving to God and also for generous giving. God doesn't condemn wealth, but he condemns the misuse of it, and he especially condemns devotion to it. Greed steals. It robs from others, and it robs from God the humility and thanks that he's owed for his generosity, and it profanes his name. Greed steals the benefits from the needy. It steals the blessings from those who would otherwise receive it. God has much to say about that in his word. Proverbs 14, "Blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Or Proverbs 22, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Proverbs 22, whoever has a bountiful eye, that is forgiving, will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Proverbs 19, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. The church has always had its poor and its wealthy. But God exhorts the wealthy in 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. On the opposite end is greed, and greed results in shortfall. As a moral principle in God's world, greed results in shortfall. And so verses 9 and 10, in those verses, Isaiah says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah." One hears in these verses God's outrage over greed. Isaiah literally says, "In mine ears, the Lord of hosts." No sooner does God contemplate the evil of greed than he has something to boom into the ear of his prophet. It is a prediction and a curse. God will sweep away the greedy people and leave their houses desolate. God will judge the abuse of material things. Those fancy houses will be empty. Windows broken out, walls burned down, dirt blowing in, insects, rotting timbers, weeds growing, no inhabitants. And the means God will do to bring that about is hunger. The hunger results from a shortfall. Wine in a society is a sign of comfort and plenty. But 10 acres of vineyard, that's enough vineyard to produce enough grapes for many casks of wine and to put grapes on many tables. Instead, a vineyard this size will produce about 6 gallons, which is a few bottles, a terrible shortage. More important to survival than wine is grain. Isaiah says the grain harvest will be only about a tenth of the seed that was sown, because an ephah is only a tenth of a homer. It would be like sowing 1,000 bushels of seed and having harvest return 100. That is shortfall. And that shortfall was part of the trouble that began for Judah in the days leading up to and following the Babylonian invasion. It was God's judgment on greed. That same kind of shortfall happened in 1929. People lost their savings overnight when the banks closed and the markets collapsed. For 10 years, people lived in the Great Depression. The shortfall was God's judgment on greed. If God judges one kind of greed, we might expect him to judge other kinds as well. And so we might ask, was there any other bad fruit growing from Judah at that time? And the answer is yes, there was. There's this second kind of fruit, the fruit of indulgence. And Isaiah says that the bad fruit of indulgence will result in impairment and death. Indulgence is introduced with the word woe. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. You see, where once it was work at a legitimate calling, a lawful job and calling to glorify God that got a person out of bed, now it is indulgence in luxury and ease. Nothing is too excessive once a person is devoted to serving self. The first part of verse 12 says, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts. You see, the party is on. The speakeasy is crowded. It is revelry, saturnalia, and merrymaking long into the night. At the party is music, talking, jokes, and laughter, dancing, all the most gratifying things, things that drown out the voice of guilty conscience. And of course there is wine. Wine in temperate measure, at proper place and time, is good. Here, however, wine is the indulgence that leads on to impairment. Wine has a special function in this passage, an important function. It shows us that there's a close connection between all kinds of sensual indulgence and spiritual impairment. There's a close connection between all kinds of sensual indulgence and spiritual impairment. It's bad to be physically impaired by wine, but much worse to be spiritually impaired. Alcohol impairment parallels the kind of impairment that Isaiah is preaching against. Isaiah has in mind the impairment of spiritual vision, for the rest of verse 12 says, "But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hands." The verse implies that God is doing something. But the spiritual torpor of indulgence prevents a person from seeing it. And what is God doing? There are the things he has done. His works of creation speak forth knowledge, Psalm 19 that we sang. God's divine power and his amazing creativity and beauty are on display in nature. Then there are his works of providence to be known from Scripture, an inheritance of the saints, his law giving, his redemption in Christ, a promise and a hope for the future, and of course, judgment. Because you see, there is something horrible about being swept away in judgment and not even knowing it. But devotion to self is a major preoccupation. A person could be in complete ignorance of God's things and insensitive to his ways. And so verse 13 comes into play, "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Self-preoccupation prevents spiritual perception. So God says they do not see the works of his hands. That is, they see things happening around them, but they don't get the significance. If they saw a rainbow, they would have forgotten that there's a promise attached to it and a message about Christ in it and a future judgment held in abeyance until God's saving works are done. For Judah, there are also signs that God is bringing judgment. There is the shortfall of the crops. Then there's trouble from enemies outside. Most importantly, there's this prophet, Isaiah, and others like him, like Amos, preaching God's word and saying, "God in my ear says judgment is upon you. You must repent." And they can't perceive it. Do you think that it's foolish to listen to preaching that calls you to repent from devotion to self and from greed and indulgence? Do you ever say there's no evidence of judgment? Things are getting better all the time. Well, here what God gives is a principle in how he deals with the world. He judges the bad fruit of greed and indulgence. Every individual must in some way face the judgment of God for these sins. We either endure judgment for ourselves as unbelievers, or we will believe in Christ Jesus and be thus united to him. And that means that our judgment has come and gone already, and we're justified. The self-devoted must be warned. Indulgences will blind them to what God is doing. They will miss Jesus Christ, or may miss him. He will pass by, and they will not notice, or noticing will not care, will not understand the significance. Regard the deeds of the Lord. see the works of his hands. Well, bad enough to be impaired, but indulgence leads also to death. We already understand that if we're impaired by alcohol, we're more likely to have a life-threatening mishap. It's like that with all kinds of indulgences, isn't it? Overindulgence of food introduces deadly health problems. Likewise, spiritual impairment exposes one to death. Verse 13 continues, and verse 14, "There honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her." In other words, party over, party over. They didn't know God, and they were taken captive in their ignorance. They were drinkers, but now they will be thirsty. They expanded their fields, but now they will be hungry. They loved putting things in their mouths, and now Sheol, or death, has opened its mouth wide to swallow them. The multitude and the nobles together go down to death, the partiers, the merrymakers, the happy, ignorant ones. The music abruptly stops. The lights go out. This party is over. Let us not excuse sin. Someone might say, well, what's the big deal? Why these judgments? Why death? Isn't God just a little over the top for judging in this way? Why shouldn't people have a good time? Life's short. You've got to live for yourself, at least a little, they might reason. What is God anyway? An ogre that he threatens hunger, thirst, and famine and death for all this? It's just a party. Well, we must give a good answer for it, and a good answer exists. It's stated back there in verse 7 that we didn't read but preached on last week. God looked for justice but found bloodshed, and for righteousness but found the outcry of the oppressed. If you remember from last time, we saw that justice and righteousness are reflections of God's own character. And man is made to reflect that. That is very much what it means to glorify God. But when man becomes unrighteous and unjust, he oppresses his fellow man, and wrongdoings result and bloodshed. That is Judah's situation. The abuse of material goods like wealth and wine was at someone else's expense. Someone's always hurt by another's self-devotion and indulgence. Injustice was being done while the party went on. There was an outcry from people like those who'd had their land stolen from them. And while those wrongs were being multiplied, their oppressors were having a party, drinking wine and listening to music while a fatherless child or a widow cried tears of despair. And so there is evil being transacted, person to person, and it must be judged. But let us not get into the habit of thinking that it is only sins against people who are worthy of judgment. Sins against God are the most offensive and the most revealing of our depravity. And violations against God always precede violations against man. Because behind every covetous act, every disobedience to parent, every drunkenness, gluttony, or adultery is an idol of the heart, exalted in place of the one true God. Sin is a party until judgment arrives, but God says this party is over. And so, like greed, the bad fruit of indulgence will be judged. But what use is judgment? Why doesn't God just write off sins and let them go? What's the reason why it all has to come to judgment? And the answer is that the judging of poisoned fruit exalts the justice of God. The judging of poisoned fruit exalts the justice of God. The next verses show God exalted in justice while man is brought low because of his sin. The crucial part of this last point is that God's just character is revealed to man whenever he brings judgment on sin. And so verses 15 through 17 say, man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads eat among the ruins of the rich. That last verse with the lambs seems a little better, but it's actually no prettier than the others. It just means that poor nomads eat where once the well-fed gorged themselves. What would it be like to live in a world full of unjust judges? People, especially people who have been taken advantage of by others, would conclude that the creator of the universe wasn't good, that he was evil, spiteful, and cruel. If there's no justice in the world, then God's goodness gets called into question. If God never manifested his justice in a real act, then what he's revealed about himself as being just would be a lie. And so the judgments we've talked about vindicate the goodness of God in looking out for the oppressed and helping victims of wrong. And so I want to focus just on verse 16. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. At bottom of justice and righteousness lies holiness. They are but the most easily perceived expressions of God's holiness. Anything holy is separated, belonging to the divine order of things, belonging to God's order of things. He is perfectly, morally pure, and uniquely holy. So justice and righteousness reveal his holiness. And every time he judges, we realize he's not like us. He is holy God, showing himself holy in righteousness and exalting that holiness in justice. But now we realize that God's holiness is a terror to us, because at some time and in some way, we have all been devoted to self. We have been greedy. We have hurt others. We have stolen, committed adultery, coveted. We have been impaired through indulgence. We have had hearts that exalted themselves above and in the place of God. We have offended holy God. We have done evil to our fellow man, and God cannot just write off our sins, else there is no judgment in the world and nothing is good, and God is a moral compromiser. But of course he is not that. And thus, it appears that he will have to be exalted in judging us and show himself righteous in separating us as far from himself as he can, sending us into the blackest hell for our sins. It was God's holiness in justice that judged his son that day 2,000 years ago, on that cross outside Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, carrying the sins of his people, came into the judgment of holy God. And when sin meets holiness, it gets rewarded with the just desert. And so Jesus was flogged and mocked, crucified. He died in agony. He was separated from God. The very good news of the gospel is that if we believe in Jesus, the bad fruit we've brought forth in our lives, which would have made us candidates for the mouth of Sheol and hell beyond, that was laid on Jesus, our sin bearer, and Sheol swallowed him. Do we want to begin to get our heads around God's holiness? Then we have to look at the cross, for it was there that the holy God was supremely exalted in justice. The good news continues in the resurrection of Christ. For as God raised him from the dead, he declared him justified, accepted him as the substitute for his people. And that means that all who belong to him by faith, from long ago until now, you too by faith, if you believe in him, you will be justified in him. God's justice has been vindicated. Our substitute has been slain, and so we live, for the just shall live by faith. There is a beautiful picture of the gospel here, a picture of God making Christ to be the substitute for sinners like us. But there is also a warning for us in this day in which we live. God judges when people are devoted to pleasing themselves. He judges that bad fruit of greed with shortfall and indulgence with impairment and death. He judges those devoted to pleasing self. Let us be devoted to Christ Jesus instead, our substitute, the one through whom we are justified. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord our God, we praise you and exalt you for your holiness. And we thank you that you make your holiness known to us in justice and in righteousness. We thank you more than anything that you dealt with our sins in Christ and did not deal with us as we deserved. We thank you that he endured death and separation from you so that we would never endure separation from you. O Lord, we pray to believe these things. We pray to be strengthened in our faith, to believe them more. Help our unbelief, O Lord. Sometimes they seem too good to be true. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we might be devoted to Christ, and that the power that greed and indulgence has in our lives would be broken. All this we ask in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.
Luke 2, 39 through 52. This is God's word. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." But he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading from his word. One of the things we struggle with about Jesus is his identity. It is not easy to understand his person and work. It's hard enough just to get our heads around what people were like who lived long ago, but honestly, it's easier to figure them out as far as their motives and reasons for doing things than it can be to figure Jesus out. The others are like this. I'm sorry, the others are like us. But the struggle people have had with Jesus arises from this, that he is like us, but there is something very unique about him. We are not the first people to be perplexed about him. And you can see the amazement of his parents in this passage. He's not doing, thinking, or saying the things another boy would do, but at the same time, he is just a boy. His uniqueness would cause him conflict later on with the religious authorities when he began his ministry because he seemed to be, to them, just a man. And yet there was always this uniqueness about him such that people couldn't make up their minds. The Gospels even say there was a division concerning him. And we can encounter men like Nicodemus who grapple with Jesus' identity. What I see in this passage is that Jesus, for all his uniqueness, still lived in the context of his humanness. His uniqueness undoubtedly comes from his divine nature, joined in a way we don't fully understand to his human nature. But you might ask, what does Jesus' nature mean for you and me as we are living with only humanness for ourselves and no kind of uniqueness such as he had? Well, it just so happens that when we encounter Jesus in his uniqueness, it changes us. It is going to have to change us, our perspective about what is possible and how we live in relation to him. Another way of saying that is that encountering Jesus will change our perspective of him in some way, and of God and of ourselves. We'll begin to have to live in a new relation to him, either one of unbelief and rejection or one of belief. In other words, again, we'll have to grapple with his identity. But then, as believers, we will find that in our humanness, we will be changed to live in the context of his uniqueness. I will apologize from the outset for using that word too much in this sermon, but I really don't know what other word to use. Singular might be a good synonym. And hopefully I haven't been too confusing so far. But let me continue, and I hope to show you what I mean through the text. Let's look at Jesus in the context of his humanness. The context of his humanness is that he is a boy. In verses 49 and 50, we read, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." After that purification of Mary in Jerusalem, after the testimonies given by Simeon and Anna, Jesus went back with his parents to the hometown where Mary was from. He was a child who grew, became strong, and was known even from early days for his wisdom. Then Luke relates this story about what happened in the temple. And we might ask of Luke, of all the possible stories that Luke had before him of Jesus' youth, why did God want him to tell this one to us? I think the answer is that God is demonstrating to us, again, Jesus' uniqueness in context of his humanness. So the story goes like this, verses 41 and 42. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." Jewish men had to go up to Jerusalem at least once a year to a feast. Originally, they were supposed to go three times, but somehow in the far-out areas, it became practice to go just once. Jesus' father and mother were godly parents. In fact, so godly that as women were not required to go up to these feasts, Mary went. And that shows her great devotion and piety before God. Joseph and Mary went every year, it says, to this feast. And they are going to the Passover feast, a feast so closely followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they sometimes get called by each other's names in the Gospels. But there is this very human reason, emphasis on human, why Jesus had to go. And it's because he's 12 years old, and the next year, when he turned 13, he would become a member of the synagogue. So he would have to know the Passover rite. Maybe he would even be quizzed about it. So going with his parents in his 12th year was a time of learning for him, one that every 12-year-old would be expected to do, and that's what's meant when it says they went up according to custom. And then the story continues in verses 43 through 45. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Jews who journeyed from the outer regions, especially from Galilee to Jerusalem, usually went around the region called Samaria. So this was a journey of 70 miles or more. They probably took it in 3 days, so a three-day journey, going about 20 miles per day, and they traveled in caravans with family and other people from the villages for safety's sake, because there were bandits and highwaymen on the routes who were always looking for vulnerable targets. So Jesus' parents came to Jerusalem, and they stayed all through the feast, and then they went with the company to journey back. And you can imagine, as darkness begins to fall on that first night after traveling all day, people begin to build fires, and there's milling around, and the parents cannot find Jesus. No one has seen him. And so they returned, probably the following morning, to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they searched for him, as it says in the end of verse 45, searching for him, which has the force of time was passing while they searched anxiously. You can imagine these parents' panic. You can imagine as time keeps going by that their anxiety level is rising. You search all morning. You look among the vendors. You look along the streets, up and down. You go back to the houses where you've been. You think about the places a boy might go. You query friends or anyone who might have seen him. But hundreds of thousands of people came up for the feast, and you'd stayed till the end of the feast, and people have left Jerusalem now. Hundreds of thousands had gone from Jerusalem. And you can guess that these parents thought the worst. They might have thought he's been kidnapped or had an accident or come down ill. How like a boy in his boyhood. And here I do not mean in any way, in a sinful way, because sinful boys are oblivious and disobedient. But maybe I just mean something in the way of doing something that intensely interests the boy and missing the point of departure with the caravan, though not from carelessness or sin. And so it was one day's journey out for Mary and Joseph, away from Jerusalem, one day in returning, and a day of searching. And then you come to the end of the day, the evening of that day or the afternoon, and they decide to try the temple. And verse 46 and 47 say, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus is a boy with questions, as most boys are. He has a thirst. He has a desire to know, a desire to find his place in the world and to get himself sorted out in it. Students sat with their teachers in those days. And they sat with them and asked them questions. It might have been something like a reverse catechism, with the idea that the student learns what the rabbi has to say by asking him. This is, incidentally, the only account in the Gospels where Jesus is taking instruction from the religious authorities of his day. In all other instances, he is giving instruction. And so the story continues, verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" His parents are amazed, I'm sure, and very relieved to find Jesus in the temple. They might have been somewhat amazed, too, that their young son was becoming so well-versed in theology. The term Mary uses for great distress indicates pain and trauma. It seems that in her mind he's been insensitive to her. But isn't that exactly what Simeon prophesied in the passage we looked at last time, where a sword would pierce Mary's heart? And already it appears that that sword cuts just a little to Mary, as Christ exalts and purposes his life around the Father's will. Jesus' humanness shows through in the process of his learning. He had to learn things. Beloved, he had to even learn religion in the same way we do. He has to become wise by gaining knowledge. There's this heresy of the early church that taught that Jesus had the body of a man, but the mind of God, as if the divine mind of the second person of the Trinity was put in an envelope, the envelope of his body. And that heresy is called Apollinarianism. But of course, if that were true, he wouldn't be human after all, would he? Because humans do not have divine minds. But Jesus was fully human, and so he had to learn. Yes, later in his ministry, the Holy Spirit would reveal some things to him supernaturally that he could not otherwise have known. But supernatural knowledge is not the same thing as omniscient knowledge. He was not born with God's omniscient knowledge. He had to learn. It might interest us to know that Jesus' learning proceeded unhindered because he didn't suffer from what theologians call the noetic effects of sin, where the word noetic comes from the Greek word nous, meaning the mind. The fall of our first parents, in other words, our sinful, depraved natures, has affected every part of us, even our minds. And that means that our reasoning isn't good. We don't make good inferences, and we don't think of practical applications. We often do not respond to knowledge we're getting with the right questions. We forget, maybe you've had that experience, and we're intellectually lazy. But not Jesus. He, though fully human, learned without that hindrance. And this learning in the temple prepares us for the next 17 years of his life. In those next 17 years, his humanness is demonstrated by submission to his parents. And we find that in verses 50 through 52. "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So he was submissive to them, as humans have to be. They lived in Nazareth. At some point, Joseph, his father, would die. And in all that time, Jesus grew in wisdom. And that is not just head knowledge, but also skills. He learned, for example, how to use carpenter's tools and use them well. And he grew tall and he grew strong, as you would expect of a young man. Thus is Jesus in his humanness, in the context of his humanness. Well, thus far, you might have noticed or thought that I've skipped the really important parts, and that was on purpose. I'm just trying to point out the human situation of Jesus, living as a real boy in a real place, going through many of the same experiences that we all do, like learning and obeying parents. But in all that, and here is what perplexes the mind, he is clearly unique. Now let's look at those things. There is something unique about this boy. Who ever heard of a boy like this? The first verse we saw, verse 40, says, "He was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Luke wrote this because that was his, Luke's, inspired by the Holy Spirit, assessment of the histories that had been told to him, probably by Mary, his mother. We think Luke interviewed Mary. In wisdom means that according to his age and youth, he became reliable and able to do more as a result of the things he was learning. So practical applications are bound up in wisdom. That he had favor, the favor of God, meant that God blessed his ways and growth, gave him health and lack of injury, and he made the things that Jesus turned his hand to, whether work or play, they succeeded. His household chores, for example, were profitable, as was his play and as was his learning. And all that shows up in the temple when in verse 43 we read that he stayed behind in Jerusalem. There was no sin in all this. He just wanted to be in the temple. Well, what a boy. Most of us as boys dreaded church. We went reluctantly, or we went only because our parents made us. Some of us are living examples of the grace of God in that we hated it so much we wanted to get away from it, only to be mercifully brought back in time. But here is a boy who likes it from the very outset. And why, I wonder? Well, as I've been trying to think of a good illustration for this, I came up with one that is probably not good, but adequate. Have you ever had déjà vu? I used to have it quite strongly about various things, but not so much anymore. For us, it's like a shadow of a memory, right? It's that feeling of having, of something happening to us that has happened before. Maybe for Jesus, it's a little bit like that. He wanted to remain where he could hear and see the joy in diminutive form of that which he had always known in eternity as the second person of the Trinity. In other words, the temple was the shadow of the heavenly things that were so close to the heart of the eternal Son. The joy of the temple resonated with his heart, the heart of the Son who had always found perfect joy in his relationship with the eternal Father and eternal Spirit. Now that is unique. Clearly his reasons for being in the temple are deeper than the reasons of other boys. And his uniqueness shines out even more in his intercourse with the rabbis. Verse 46 says, "He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers." Jesus is a boy thirsty with spiritual questions. He wants spiritual understanding. He is like the boy to whom the Proverbs are written. "My son," Proverbs 2, "if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Isn't Jesus like that boy? Jesus' insight amazes his teachers. It isn't that they perceived his divinity, but they perceived that his thinking about spiritual things was so clear and so earnest. We can see how unique that is, especially when we consider that he believed every word of Scripture. His spiritual advancement was not hindered by unbelief, that thing that hinders us. He had the wisdom to apply the Scriptures too, and the core of his insight is bound up with his belief as a boy that he knows God's word. The core of his insight is that he knows God. How little we humans understand due to how little we know God.
And the culmination of all we've been saying about him is found in his reply to his parents in verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? This verse has the emphasis for the whole passage. It's the central thing that God wanted us to hear in this story. It's Jesus' self-understanding being revealed to us. We have already heard other people. We heard Simeon and Anna say what they understood about him. Now we hear him disclose what he knows at age 12 about himself. In other words, he knew he was unique. He had a divine mission from the Father, and he was committed to fulfilling it. And there is something even deeper here. God is called Father several times in the Old Testament, but always by people referring to themselves in the plural, as in our Father. It was never a one-on-one relationship. There was no my Father with its implication of intimacy and relationship. There's a mystery about this boy. He identifies with the Father in a unique way because he has a unique relationship with him. His disclosure of that relationship is going to get him in trouble later during his ministry. They would even try to stone him because he made himself equal to God. He would later say of himself that he always does the things that please his Father. And that is brand new in the history of the world. No one had ever said, my Father, before concerning God. And once we see him in his unique relationship with the Father, we are going to have to change our perspective about him. We encounter him, and it changes us. We may be perplexed. We'll have to grapple with this identity. And that brings me to the place where I hope to draw all of this together for us. As believers in our humanity, we have to live in the context of his uniqueness. How do we do that? What does that mean? Living in our humanness, in the light of his uniqueness, means finding our place in his world. Let me just suggest two ways of doing that. The first is acknowledging his superiority. As we look at him, even as a boy, we are being confronted with someone better and higher than us, though human in every way. Luke is also showing this to the first century Christians. Jesus is superior than John. And we already know that and accept that because we've read the Gospels through. Let us take note that Jesus is also superior to us. And that puts us in a perfect position to treat him with fear and submission. By fear, I mean that high reverence and awe that is due to God. As the gospel unfolds, Jesus' divinity will become even more clear. But even now, as we see him in his human context, we realize we are going to have to submit to him. Even if we're perplexed about him, even if we find him astonishing, we can submit by having faith in him, though we don't fully comprehend his identity in a way he comprehended it of himself. And that means that we can obey him also, especially in things like parenting. His parents had made a covenant to raise him in a godly way. In taking him up to Jerusalem, they were obeying, get this, they were obeying his own ordinance and command. Philip Ryken says something perceptive in commenting on Mary's worry and distress about Jesus. He says, parents may be tempted to raise their child out of fear of what might go wrong, rather than in faith of what God can do. Well, I personally am not sure that we can say Mary was raising her child out of fear of what could go wrong, but I know we are tempted to do so. Obeying Christ and raising our children can be done and must be done in full confidence, not in fear, in part because we know how unique he is. He is God. By his power, he will show us favor in parenting in the way he instructed. In this way, we find our place in the world. We live our human lives in the context of who Jesus is.
The other way of living in that context is living out our relationship with the Father. Scripture writers speak of this as walking with God. This is the gospel in these verses, the truly good news. Jesus has been called to be a teacher of humans like us because he has a unique relationship to the Father. What is implied there is that he is showing us how to walk with the Father. But more than that, are these words of his, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business," which imply that he is bringing believers like you and me, people, into a unique relationship with the Father also. That is our place in his world now that we know him. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that through the work of Jesus on that cross, he has brought believers into a relationship of intimacy and fellowship with the Father, a relationship which is like the one he enjoys with the Father in its closeness. We can call God our Father and even my Father and use the term of endearment, Abba, Father. He said to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That is truly astonishing. And that's what I really want you to get out of this passage. It is the truly good news. It's possible to have that relationship to the Father because of his uniqueness. And to live in the context of it is to love and cherish the relationship of the Father in the closeness in which we share it, in the closeness with which we share that relationship in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.